These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Father, we are humbled by the knowledge that each day of our lives you provide for us all of our needs, and that for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate that grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For he who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Exodus 14. We are in verse 12. In order that we might prepare for concentration on our study this morning, it is imperative that we pause a few moments for silent prayer, allowing you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, to otherwise check all problems at the door so that you might be able to focus your attention upon our analysis of the Word this morning. With all of these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed humbled by the concept of acquiring within our souls your divine logos. We are grateful for a system which you have provided for us to assimilate this information. And not only may we know it, we may use it in our decision-making and in our problem-solving. We may use it to realize the phenomenal assets which we possess as members of your royal family, and focus on the phenomenal blessings which are in store for a successful trip into experiential sanctification. It is to that end that we have gathered here this morning, and our prayer is that the Holy Spirit would guide, lead, and direct us as we continue that advance. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. I think it would be good this morning if we take just a moment to review exactly where we are in our study. We are studying the Israelite Hornada, the episodes between Little Bitter Lake and the Jordan River, or you might look at it as between Ramses and Jericho. We started in paragraph 1 with an introduction where we noted the historical background of the passage. Secondly, we noted the forced march to Little Bitter Lake. That's following the Passover, the exit from Ramses through Succoth, and Etham, and then down to the Bitter Lakes where we're presently encamped. Paragraph 3 is an analysis of the miracle at Little Bitter Lake. That's where we are. We're noting it from several paragraphs so that the entire context will be clear once we get there. Subparagraph A, wheel tracks of abuse produce fear and panic. B, the doctrine of fear in 7 subparagraphs. C, problem solving involves going from the complex to the simple. Paragraph D, straight-faced liars, bad-mouth talkers, and mean backbiters. Paragraph E, Ramses is Kansas City, Jericho is Santa Fe. And that is where our study is at the moment. Just made a little progress in that area on Thursday evening. And so let's review a few concepts and then we'll get into our study. We are going to review an old friend. It is the equation of hope. And you have seen this from the Bible conferences that we sponsor annually. And you are familiar with the equation. We're going to note it this morning from the standpoint of moving from Ramses to Jericho. exactly where are the Jews with reference to this equation, and where are they when we find them in their dilemma at Little Bitter Lake with Pharaoh advancing. We did note in closing the other day that the three radicals contain seven imputations which are classified in two ways, and you do need to remember this. First of all, in actually point six, we noted real imputations. A real imputation credits to a person something which belongs to him. Thus, there is an affinity between what is imputed and the one who receives it. It credits to a person something which belongs to him. Thus, there is an affinity between what is imputed and the one who receives it. A real imputation occurs when the recipient has an innate quality which draws the imputed item to him. And finally, it is that which is imputed is predisposed to gravitate to its target. Now, the example that I gave Thursday had to do with an estate, and there is a beneficiary. And when someone dies, the legal papers are so structured to where the estate is imputed to the beneficiary. And usually the affinity has to do with a relationship, kinship. And that's the affinity, and the target, therefore, is the relative. And there is this, oh, let's say a truck full of money that's sitting down in a bank, and it is owned by this individual, and the kinfolk are sitting out there tapping their foot waiting for him to die because they don't yet qualify to receive the imputation. There's certain things that have to be fulfilled. And once the death occurs, then there is this natural attraction. That estate goes automatically to the relatives, and all of these legal things are set up, and it is a real imputation. The money actually belongs to the relative legally. There is an affinity between what is imputed and the one who receives it. There is a relationship, a family relationship, and therefore this item is associated with that. A real imputation occurs when the recipient has an innate quality, blood, which draws the imputed item to him. That which is imputed, therefore, is predisposed to gravitate to its target. Under seven, we noted judicial imputation. This credits something to some person to whom it does not rightfully belong. That's what happens, for example, in the lottery. People pool their money, and God only knows who's going to win the money. In fact, I would hesitate to use that term. God doesn't care who wins the money. I've been here almost 13 years. People have been playing the lottery for 13 years with the assertion they're going to build a church with the money. Now, you can tell God does not intend to build a church with any lottery money, because it would have happened by now. Although 13 is a lucky number, it could happen this year. Don't count on it. Well, you credit something to a person who does not rightfully own the item. Thus, there is no affinity between what is imputed and the one who receives it. No affinity between the two. In order, then, for the imputation to occur, there must first occur some judicial verdict. And a judicial verdict occurs which assigns the item to the individual, to someone who doesn't really deserve it, who doesn't really have any claim to it. Thus, divine justice has to be the source of this imputation, and the recipient has to be the object of judicial judgment or judicial blessing. And we'll note that in the Y radical. Divine justice has to be the source of this imputation, and the recipient has to be the object of divine judgment or divine blessing. They don't deserve either. The one who gets the judgment doesn't deserve it. The one who gets the blessing doesn't deserve it, yet they get it anyhow, a judicial decree. Therefore, the recipient does not deserve this imputation, since he has no innate quality which would draw it to him. No innate quality which would draw this imputation to him. The imputation is not predisposed to gravitate to him. There's no predisposition here. It occurs through a divine judicial act, not through natural cause and effect. We're ready now to take a look at the equation, and under point 8, we will note the x radical. There are two imputations in this x radical. They are both real, and the target is the unbeliever. And so x actually refers to the life of the Jews in Egypt. Status quo unbelief as an arriving alien, not nation in the beginning, an alien family which became a nation. And so let's take it step by step. We'll note that X is the unbeliever's life from physical birth to spiritual birth. In other words, this is arrival at Kansas City. You arrive at Kansas City out at the plus sign that closes the first radical. So I guess you could say that X is St. Louis, because that's where people always started out. They would decide they were going to go to Kansas City in St. Louis, and they'd gather all their things and put it on a boat, chug down to Missouri, unload at Fort Osage, and then they would head into Kansas City and then move out. And so we have HL representing human life. Human life, by the way, is something that is not well understood in the medical community today. It's not understood in the legal community. It's not understood really in any community, except possibly theology. For human life cannot occur unless God creates immediately soul life. And God takes that soul life and imputes it to biological life, which is manufactured out of existing material, so to speak, through procreation. This soul life is created immediately out of nothing, ex nihilo. God creates soul life and imputes it to biological life. And these two things produce human life. Human life, therefore, is the combination of soul life created by God, imputed to biological life, which is prepared through procreation. So soul life is imputed to biological life at physical birth, creating human life. Soul and body have an affinity. They have an attraction. There is an antecedence. They are predisposed to gravitate to each other. God creates souls for the sole purpose, so to speak, of imputing it to biological life. That process, as you recall, is called selection. If God doesn't select you, you do not exist. And non-selection means no creation of a soul, thus no human life. And in the medical community, you would call that stillborn. So we have X, radical, and then the first imputation is that of human life. Soul life imputed to biological life, producing human life. Now there's a problem with that human life. We are in a totally depraved status. That human life is involved with the biological life that was created through man and woman in copulation. One of the problems with that is that man is going to pass along his sinful nature to this fetus, to the zygote. And with each replication of cells, you have the DNA being replicated, and therefore the sinful nature genes, approximately 1,000 of them located in the DNA, all of this is replicated. So that when biological life actually exits the womb and receives the imputation of human life, the problem that occurs there is that that individual has a fully functional sinful nature. And to that sinful nature is imputed Adam's original sin. The child is not old enough to sin volitionally, but he receives the imputation of Adam's original sin. Since we were seminally in Adam when he sinned, then we sinned when Adam sinned. That is the message of Romans 5:12. You can't get away from it. You can say, well, if I had been there, I wouldn't have sinned. Oh, yes, you would have. How naive can you be? Think of it. The most beautiful woman that has ever existed walks up to you with a forbidden fruit, and if you don't eat it, she goes and you stay. You blame Adam. There she stands in all of her radiant glory, and she's got the forbidden fruit. And she says, "Darling, how about some fruit?" And you know he is fully apprised as to the ramifications here. He knows if he takes the fruit, he is going to fall. He's got a choice. Stay here alone again and have this perfect body and no sin, or take the fruit and you get to go with her. What a dilemma. He decided to go with her. It's created one heck of a problem, but nevertheless, that's what happened. And I submit to you guys that if you claimed you wouldn't have done that, you're naive. Well, to say the least. Nevertheless, this is the circumstance we have here. His sin is imputed to our bodies, sinful natures, at physical birth. Adam's sin and our sinful natures have affinity. Adam's sin and our sinful natures have affinity. There is a natural attraction. There is an antecedence. They are predisposed to gravitate to each other. Adam's sin and our sinful natures. And we establish that from Romans 5:12. When Adam sinned, we all sinned. Now, human life produces a situation where we have a functional sinful nature. Adam's original sin is imputed, and all of that together means we're totally depraved. We're totally depraved, therefore separated from God. We are in a hopeless situation, and we're helpless to do anything about it. What that produces is a potential. Potential number one, resultant total depravity sets up the potential for salvation. You all are well aware of the fact that Adam and Esau did not need to be saved in their perfect environment and in their perfect status quo. They needed no salvation. They had daily fellowship with the Lord. They were attached to God through perfect righteousness. There is a fallen condition which resulted, which broke that fellowship, and therefore they are condemned. In order for you to need salvation, you have to be condemned. Therefore, what has God done for us? He has blessed us beyond measure. Since He permitted the fall to occur, it enabled Him to provide for us salvation, a salvation which is eternally secure for the taking and therefore can never be lost through human action. Adam and Esau were in a very precarious situation. They could maintain everlasting life in a human body. There was no reason for them to die. And as they were born in this perfect status, they could still be alive today had they chosen not to sin. But every day of their lives, that big cloud hung right over their head. Is today the day we sin? And once they sinned, that physical life which they had that was everlasting suddenly became condemned. And dying spiritually, you shall die physically. And that was their destiny as they left the garden. That is our destiny as we stand here today. The world in which they sinned was perfect. And when they sinned, it became fallen as well. And from that day in the garden where both sinned and ate the forbidden fruit, that is the day the world became an environment that is designed to kill us. And we have to orient to that as well. Well, we have this potential. And the potential exists because condemnation must precede justification. It is the reverse logic of Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Those who are in Christ Jesus are not condemned. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Being in Christ Jesus references the baptism of the Holy Spirit and makes reference to your saved status. Therefore, reverse logic tells us, if you're not in Christ Jesus, you are condemned. A message to those who have not accepted Christ as Savior. Well, if you're condemned, then you have a potential to be saved. And that is the P1. Resultant total depravity sets up the potential for salvation. There must be something added to this potential, for when you're born, you certainly have no knowledge of these things. Your soul is tabula rasa. The brain contains no existing neural pathways. These things have to be constructed. And in order to learn about the problem you have and the solution provided, Bible doctrine must be assimilated into the soul and stored on the hard disk called the brain. For the unbeliever, the only doctrine which can be perceived by him is the gospel, and that only under common grace. Common grace is a theological term which says that the Holy Spirit, at the time you are being evangelized, functions as a human spirit, and he personally explains the gospel to you so that you as an unbeliever can understand it. It is divine knowledge and therefore must be explained by a supernatural teacher. Under common grace, the Holy Spirit explains the gospel to the unbeliever so that he can understand it and do so objectively. With that academic understanding of the gospel and how to be saved, his volition is then challenged to accept or reject the information. And that is the BD we have here. It is specifically the gospel. So the potential is that you may be saved if you follow process and procedure. The process and procedure is discovered by learning the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That therefore equals H1, that is hope one. Hope, by the way, in Scripture is elpis, and elpis means confident expectation. In the English, the word hope takes on the concept of doubt. It may occur, it might not. I really hope it does, but who knows? That's the idea we get with hope. Not with elpis, mind you. Elpis means confident expectation, and it comes over into the English, elpis does, by the translators, as hope. Do not think of it in the English concept, but in the Greek definition. So we have the first hope. The first potential qualifies the unbeliever for salvation. The first potential recognizes total depravity and the need for a Savior. The gospel informs him how this may be appropriated, faith alone, in Christ alone. Once the individual responds positively, then he has absolute confidence that because of his faith, he will be saved. You have absolute confidence. This is what happens when you hear the gospel, understand what is being communicated, and respond to it. You realize that, look, all I've got to do is believe in Christ, and that will result in my soul being saved for all eternity. I have eternal life. I have eternal security. That is what you realize when you respond positively to the gospel. And it is the fulfillment of the fourth elective decree, which said, I will save those who believe in Christ. I will leave in just condemnation those who do not believe. That's elective decree number four. And that's what occurs at this first hope here. The realization that since I believe in Christ, I will be saved. And that is a confident expectation. Going through H1 again. The first potential qualifies the unbeliever for salvation. You are totally depraved at the first potential. The gospel informs you of how this may be appropriated, faith alone in Christ alone. Once you respond positively, then you have absolute confidence that because of your faith in Christ alone, you will be saved. Elective decree number four in the infralapsarian order. Now, I want to note the close radical that closes up the X radical here. That's this little item here. This close radical indicates that indivisible quantum of time which occurs between the unbeliever's faith in Christ and the act of the Holy Spirit who saves that person's soul. That's what that little bracket means. And here's what I mean by that. Here is your moment of positive volition, and then you have an indivisible quantum of time. There is this big delay here. The Holy Spirit recognizes your positive volition toward the gospel, and then the Holy Spirit saves your soul. And there's a delay here of a quantum. Your assignment is to find out how long that is. It is the smallest division of time. That's what it is. That's digital, by the way. Well, we better move on before I get in trouble. The plus, which closes the X radical. This is the moment at which the person is saved by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit creates a human spirit in the new believer's soul to which is imputed eternal life. And that is elective decree number 5, to apply salvation to those who believe. And that is the plus sign. That means that this individual is now saved and moves into the Y radical. The X radical is totally for the unbeliever until it is closed at the moment the Holy Spirit saves the person's soul. At that moment, the Holy Spirit creates a human spirit in the new believer's soul. He imputes to that eternal life. And eternal, by the way, get your definitions down. Eternal means no end. Therefore, if you're eternally saved, you are eternally secure. We have a little logic thrown in here from time to time for those of you who came out of a holy roller churches. That's elective decree number 5, which says, I will apply salvation to those who believe. Now let's get point 9. There are two imputations in Y radical. Both are judicial. The targets are Jesus Christ and the believer, respectively. Jesus Christ and the believer. So Y radical is the believer's life between Kansas City and Santa Fe. Or, if you are one of the Exodus generation Jews, between Ramses and Jericho. Judicial imputation number 1. The judicial imputation of our sins to Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, he did not deserve that. He did not earn them. There was not a natural affinity between our sins and Jesus Christ. There was a judicial decision made that brought this about. Christ agreed to this volitionally. At the Eternal Life Conference, the Divine Summit Conference of Eternity Past, God came up with this idea. And he passed it around the table, and Jesus Christ said, I volunteer to execute that. And the Holy Spirit says, I volunteer to explain it. And so we have the Trinity involved in this entire process. And in doing so, in stepping forward, the second person of the Trinity is the one who said, I will willingly take on those things which do not belong to me. Perfect God is not sinful. Perfect God, therefore, became willing to take on the sins of the human race in order that the sin problem might be resolved. And this, therefore, becomes elective decree number 3, where God says he will provide a way of salvation. The judicial imputation of our sins to Jesus Christ on the cross constitutes judicial imputation number 1. This is undeserved judgment for sins not antecedently his own. And I reference you back to our definition of judicial imputations. Other concepts include there is no affinity between what is imputed, our sins, and the one who receives it, Jesus Christ. In order for the imputation to occur, there must first occur some judicial verdict. And therefore, in heaven, God in His sovereignty decreed that our sins would judicially be transferred from us to Christ. And we have a logizomai, which is a bookkeeping term, which has to do with imputation. And therefore, the imputation is a bookkeeping term. There's a column here that says, Jesus Christ and us. And over here on this side of the ledger, we have this problem called sin. And it's taken off our side of the ledger and it's moved to Jesus Christ. Not six, but sin. Jesus Christ's side of the ledger. Therefore, he is the one who is now identified with sin. And there's no natural affinity there. So this is a judicial imputation. Now please look what happens on our side of the ledger. Sin has been removed and there's no longer an issue here. And you say, well, I didn't do anything. But, you know, believe in Christ. Yeah, that's the deal. And so all you have to do is believe and the sin problem is canceled. But I keep on sinning. Yeah, you do. But it doesn't matter. Not as far as your eternal future is concerned. Because Christ has taken care of that. Sin's not the issue. The issue is, what think ye of Christ? What do you think? I believe he took care of the sin problem. You are saved. You have eternal life and eternal security. Or you may say, that's the silliest thing I've ever heard. Well, then you are in status quo unbelief, and the problem is not your sin. The problem is the fact. not accept Jesus Christ as Savior. Therefore, you go to hell. I'm sorry about that. That's a hellfire and brimstone kind of message, I suppose, but nevertheless, it's true. And that's what we have here in judicial imputation number one. We have this problem resolved by Christ's willingness to take what didn't belong to him upon himself. Judicial imputation number two is next in view. This is for you in the process called salvation. Judicial imputation of God's righteousness to those who believe in Jesus Christ. It is the judicial imputation of God's righteousness to those who believe in Jesus Christ. This is undeserved blessing. You don't deserve this, and there's not a natural affinity between you and God's righteousness. Yet the absence of sin means that there's no condemnation anymore, therefore righteousness may be imputed. Adam and Esau had perfect righteousness. There was no sin in their life. They had perfect fellowship with God. This was assigned to them because they were created perfectly by Christ. Did they earn or deserve this? Yes, because they were perfect. It was a real imputation for them. How about you? It is a judicial imputation because you do not deserve it. Christ made it possible. Therefore, you're not perfect. You don't qualify. There's no antecedent. But because sin has been removed from the ledger and placed on Christ, it is no longer an issue for you, so condemnation is no longer an issue since you're saved. And therefore, since sin is not the issue, righteousness may be imputed, but only by judicial decree. That's judicial imputation number two. It is undeserved blessing which credits to our account a perfect righteousness which is not antecedently our own. Therefore, there is a judicial decision which blesses us. Now, I would go back to our definition. Divine justice has to be the source of this imputation, and the recipient has to be the object of judicial judgment, that's Christ, or judicial blessing, that's us. Therefore, the recipient does not deserve this imputation, since he has no innate quality which would draw it to him, our sins to Christ, God's righteousness to us. The imputation is not predisposed to gravitate to the target, our sins to Christ, his righteousness to us. All of it, therefore, occurs through a judicial act, not through natural cause and effect. Therefore, we have from all of this a potential, the second potential of the equation. This, along with 38 other irrevocable assets and one revocable asset, gives the believer the potential to learn, metabolize into long-term memory traces, and then execute the Christian way of life. What is that second potential? The concept of earning through working escrow blessings in time. This is where works come in for the believer. Unbelievers do not get involved in works. Unbelievers do not earn their salvation through sweating or working. What we have here in the second potential is that you have plus R. You have 38 things that have been assigned to you as divine operating assets. The one revocable asset is the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is very critical. And if you utilize that second power option, the filling of the Holy Spirit, then you have the power to utilize the 39 irrevocable assets to execute the Christian way of life, and that requires production. I am constantly harassed by those who imply that this congregation is too academic, and I resent it. I resent it. Do you know what production is? Production is what you do to serve the Lord. It is what you do under the ministry of the Holy Spirit to execute the Christian way of life. It can be a thought. It can be a decision. It can be an action. It involves many things in life. The only thing most Christians think about when it comes to the idea of Christian production is giving somebody else your money. That's all they think about. And if you give somebody else your money, then you're a great Christian. and nobody ever thinks about any other aspect of the Christian way of life. And I want to tell you something. You can do whatever it is you do until you are blue in the face. And if it is not motivated by a biblical mandate, which you know and then choose to execute, and it is not executed under the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, you haven't accomplished squat. You have to know what you're doing, and the Holy Spirit has to direct and lead, energize, control. This is the Christian way of life. And for you to know the Christian way of life, you have got to learn the Christian way of life. And you do that through Bible study and Bible study alone. You don't do it through tradition. You don't do it through observing Aunt Harriet and what she does. You don't do it by having people harass you and tell you what you ought to be doing for Jesus. You do it because you know it from Scripture and you choose to execute it under the power of the Spirit. That is divine good production, and that's why radical, and that's the potential that's set up here where you see P2. You have the potential to acquire escrow blessings in time as a result of your execution of the Christian way of life, which requires work in the form of thought, decision, and action. So I recommend that you work for Jesus, yes, but not for salvation. You'll never get salvation through works. But you will acquire escrow blessings in time through divine good production. The credit will always go to the source, the Holy Spirit, which provides the power, Jesus Christ, which provides the motivation, and God the Father, which provides the plan. And you're left out except for the glory. Ain't that enough? All of this, this imputation of divine righteousness, along with 38 other irrevocable assets and one revocable asset, gives the believer the potential to learn, metabolize into long-term memory traces, and then execute the Christian way of life. The potential is the prospect of receiving escrow blessings in time for having done so. Well, the potential is set up through faith alone in Christ alone and this imputation of plus R and all of the other assets. That's the potential. And here is where the Jews are. This is where they are down at Little Bitter Lake. They've got salvation and they've got the assets. They have plus R. Plus R is available to believers in every dispensation. And they've got doctrine. They've got things that Aaron and Moses have taught them. They have the faith rest technique they may utilize. They have the promises. They have the testimony of Joseph's bones. They have the heritage going all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They have the pillar of fire and the pillar of the cloud right there in camp with them, a testimony that they are the children of the God of Israel. Yet they know no doctrine. That they do, they choose to forget under pressure. They are at potential to and no further. And that, unfortunately, is where most of believers are today, at potential to and no further. But they're working for Jesus. They have no clue what they're doing. And they're out of control, and they're motivated mostly by emotion, tradition, what Aunt Harriet does, what other people imply they ought to be doing, etc., ad nauseum. What dictates the Christian way of life is the Word of God in your soul, motivated and guided and directed in function by the Holy Spirit. That's the program, no other. And if you can't get it done that way, you may as well just go home. Get your six-pack and your cable, and you're ready to roll. Because you may as well do that. Eat, drink, and be merry. For death is all that's left for you. And you want to stave that off as long as you can, which explains why a lot of the legislation we have today exists. We're simply trying to keep from dying. If I guarantee you, if Congress could outlaw death, they would have already passed it. I'm sure it's crossed their minds. They just can't figure out how to make sense of it. Afraid of dying. Everybody's afraid of dying except the believer with doctrine. And that's the BD that comes next. We have add to the potential. Apply, how would I phrase this? Provide the assets with some knowledge. And that's the BD here. The assets are useless without knowledge. And so you use the assets to acquire this knowledge. The foundational doctrines of the Christian faith are involved in this. The advanced doctrines come later. They're found in the epistles of the New Testament. By the way, there are many churches who can't seem to get out of the Gospels, and you will not grow if you stay in the Gospels. It's another dispensation. Christ said, I will reveal to you all of those things you need to know. He told the apostles that. And by implication, it's you. And what was it? He says, there's more things I need to tell you that I can't tell you now, don't have enough time, and you wouldn't understand them. You're going to need the power of the Holy Spirit to put this thing together, and I'm going to assign some of you boys to write it down called the New Testament. That will be the epistles of the New Testament containing the mystery doctrines of the church age, and you're going to communicate that far and wide. So there's a lot of things to be done beyond the Gospels, beyond the resurrection, beyond the crucifixion and Easter and all the rest. The pivotal point, no question, it's the most important event in all of human history, but it doesn't stop there. It only begins there. And what comes afterward is learning doctrine from the New Testament epistles, and if you can't get out of the Gospels, you cannot grow. I said that to a Christian one day, very active in a mainline denominational church, and it was a wide-eyed and slack-jawed response. Sometimes I talk too much. But it was true. That person knew all about the Gospels, but no principles, concepts, and doctrines of New Testament theology from the epistles. And you don't know anything if you don't know the epistles. Well, you have the foundational doctrines. That's where you begin. That's the 89 basics, as well as many others. Advanced doctrines found in the epistles of the New Testament, plus the development of the 10 problem-solving devices. And during all of this time, see, look at here. Between the development of this potential of the moment you're saved, P2, all the way out to where you get this confident expectation here through learning doctrine, all of this is jornada del muerto. That's what's going on right here. Hell to pay. Angelic conflicts after you. Your environment is after you. World's trying to kill you. The government's after you. Big front page article today in the Compost Dispatch. Hot and bothered about these old boys down in the Ozark. Thinks the United Nations is out to get their land. Where have they been? Lord, they've been after it for you. Well, we won't get into that. It's just a race to see whether they get it first or our government gets it first. I think our government's winning. They should be worried about our government. The United Nations doesn't have any money. EPA, Al Gore, they're the ones they should worry about. Well, I'm not worried about them in it. Because the world's designed to kill us. And they can preserve, and they can keep the little streams clean and feed the little fishes. And they can do all of these things. They're still going to die. That's what they can't handle. They're afraid of. See, they don't really care about fish. They don't care about the little swaying pines. None of that matters to them. They're worried about dying. We must preserve the species. Why? It's all going up in smoke. I mean, I show you in 2 Peter chapter 3, it's going up in smoke. Why, you can't be starting a forest fire. Jesus will start. How can I phrase this on Sunday? One of the doggonedest forest fires you ever saw. In 2 Peter 3. Well, what a lovely diversion. The exigencies between the second potential and the second hope involve the episodes of the Jornada del Muerto. H2, that second hope. Once you learn all of this doctrine, you get a little confidence. Confident expectation about something. Over time, there develops an absolute confidence that you will reach spiritual maturity, you will receive the conveyance of your escrow blessings in time. Confidence of it. Why? Because you've learned about it. You've learned what it takes to acquire them. You're motivated not because of the blessings, but because Jesus Christ has saved your soul. That's your motivation. The blessings are an obvious encouragement. There's nothing wrong with that. I had somebody say to me one time, well, you can't be emphasizing all of these blessings because you don't want to do it for the blessings. You do it for Jesus. Well, of course. I just get so weak-kneed about all of this. Obviously, you're not going to execute the Christian way of life unless you're focused on the author and the finisher of your faith, Jesus Christ, who himself disclosed the escrow blessings in the Gospels, by the way, and in Revelation in the Christophany before John on Patmos. Those are the ones for eternity. We've studied them in detail. And he said in there that you're to be motivated by the potential of these things. Well, how do you get motivated by that potential if you're not first motivated by Christ? I don't know. Yet that's the implication. You are not going to acquire these blessings unless Christ is the motivation. You're not going to acquire these blessings unless doctrine is superior number one in your life. You're not going to acquire the blessings unless you execute the Christian way of life. You will not get the blessings if you don't make it to Santa Fe. Not going to happen. So over time, there develops this absolute confidence for many doctrines. You've got a highly glowing, vibrating neural network with constellations functioning constantly on these matters. This is after years of drudgery in these boring Bible classes. This is not overnight. This is after years of working in a Bible class. Some of you are laboring this morning, and good for you. This is where you work for Jesus. Over time, there develops an absolute confidence that when you reach spiritual maturity, you will receive the conveyance of your escrow blessings in time. You don't get them unless you reach spiritual maturity. How do you get there? You use the assets to learn the plan of God. So under the power of the Spirit, you can execute the plan of God. And there are no blessings until you do that. Therefore, honoring Christ comes first. Then you have a plus sign. The reality of blessings in time, coincidental with your arrival in Santa Fe and the achievement of experiential sanctification. That second plus sign, closing the Y radical, has to do with arrival at Santa Fe. It has to do with the blessings associated with that arrival, escrow blessings in time, and the fact you have experiential sanctification, you are in spiritual maturity. Now you're ready to roll. And because this has been so intense, and you just can't handle the pressures of Z radical right away, I give you a tea break. We'll be back here at 1:45 till the hour.